I want to go to heaven. But in order to do that, I need to know how to get there. I don't know anybody that is foolish enough to imagine that they can just get in a car and go somewhere and actually get where they want to go without knowing where they're going. Now, I know people that have trouble with directions. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about someone just not knowing where they need to go and where they're going and how to get there and just setting out and thinking that they're going to accidentally make it. We just don't do that. At least not in the rational world, we don't. You know, for many years as I was young, I heard the funny line of the... It was a joke that was usually seen in movies or television shows where the sophisticated city slicker drives up to a gas station out in perhaps the hills of the Ozarks or out in the Appalachia. And here he is. He doesn't know how to get to his destination. And so the gas station attendant comes out. And he asks, how do I get to? And tells him where he's trying to go. And the gas station attendant says, you can't get there from here. I never dreamed I would actually live in a place where that would be true. But then I moved to West Virginia. And I discovered there are places on this earth where when someone asks you how to get somewhere, you honestly have to say, you can't get there from here. I can remember the first time that a visiting preacher came in and wanted to get somewhere, and it was on the other side of town. And the truth is, there was no way to go through town. You lived in the mountains. You had to go around the town, and so you had to go over to this little community over here, and you had to make a right and go over and... You couldn't get there from here. You had to tell them how to get somewhere else so that then they could get to where they were going. Now, someone here, and I'm not going to name names, said, well, Bob, I told her about this. She said, well, Bob, you know, you're still telling them how to get there. But I want to tell you something. When I checked in at my hotel Sunday afternoon, I found someone, far as I know, she's lived in Texas all her life. Sweet woman, I tell you what, she took good care of me. I think she gave me the best room in the hotel. And I was asking her about the Kroger Shopping Center a little further south, what would have used to have been the next exit down, and now where I was at was no longer an exit. You locals know what I'm talking about. And so I was asking about that, and as I began to ask, she started shaking her head no. And I said, well, do I need to? And she said, you can't get there from here. Now, I did not prompt her. I did not prompt her, but bless her heart, it gave me an opportunity to invite her to the meeting. So maybe she'll be here later on this week. I told her where the building was and everything. But the truth is, there are times when you just can't get there from here, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, because what I want you to understand is that when we talk about heaven, you can't get there from here. You can't. But I have good news. Because what we are doing is we are asking the question, can I really make it? And when I ask that question tonight, can I really make it? The answer will be yes. You just have to understand, I can't get there from here. And knowing that, get the directions so that you can get there. Now, if I have your interest, let me just pause for a moment and thank everyone for being here. It is so good to see each of you here tonight. I'm going to tell you what, you've been such an encouragement this week so far. I mean, doesn't seem like we're that far into the gospel meeting, and yet, really, in all actuality, we're over halfway through it as far as number of sermons is concerned. And you've been such an encouragement, and it's so easy. Well, it's kind of hard to preach for a people who sit attentively and they're hanging on your every word because it keeps me talking. But the encouragement that you give me just in the attention that you pay, and I see these young people in the audience and they take notes, that's incredible. That is so fantastic. That is so wonderful. And then the encouragement that I get afterward, and it's so wonderful being with you, being able to visit with you, and the meals that I've had since I've been here and the visiting going on during the meals. This is a wonderful work, and I've always known that because I've been familiar with New Caney for a long time. I mean, I've moved away from Texas and moved back, and I knew about New Caney before I ever moved away and came back. But it is such a joy to be with you and appreciate any visitors who are with us. Hope tonight that you will pay very careful attention. I don't know what your situation might be. And there may be some here, perhaps children of members, someone who is a regular here at New Caney. Maybe you thought you were on your way to heaven and you're going to find out tonight. Maybe you're not. We need to pay very careful attention. Because if we're not on our way to heaven, then we are on our way somewhere else. It's not like our everyday lives where we can be on our way to nowhere. And that's what a lot of people do. They're just on their way to nowhere. They just drift through life. Whether we speak of a metaphor of living this life or whether we actually talk about people who just don't do anything and sit around and don't go anywhere. Either way, you can't do that on the road to eternity. Because on the road to eternity, you are going somewhere. And if you're not going to heaven, then you know where you are going. I don't have to say it. But I wouldn't say that with joy. There is no happiness in that. And the whole idea here is we ask, can I really make it to heaven? The whole idea is, I want us all to make it to heaven. It's not just, I want to go to heaven. Don't we all want to go to heaven? I want to present to you to begin with tonight, three views of getting into heaven. Basically, really, I'm boiling this all down. You could really subdivide each of these views. But the first one is the fatalistic pessimist. He's the one that everything is fate to him, and he's so pessimistic, which means that everything's going to turn out wrong. It's like Murphy's Law is after him all the time, and there is no way anything is ever going to go right. And when it comes to going to heaven, there's just no way that he's going to make it. That's his view of getting to heaven. He's just not going to get there. Now, that's a terrible way to live, I'm going to tell you, in my view. But I have known people that it seemed like they were glad. It was like they were relieved. Tell you what, I've known a few people that they made out like they were out on a special ops mission and that they've been wounded. And you go and you try to help them get to heaven, and they say, no, it's too late for me. You go on without me. And it's like they're doing something noble for you. It's like you're not going to be able to save yourself if you try to pull them out. It's funny how some of the times we can get noble ideas about things that are very, very ignoble. Another view with regard to this is the surrealistic optimist, the individual who is not only thinking on the positive side all of the time, but everything is kind of surrealistic. They've got their head in the clouds, and their head is in the clouds, and I guess maybe there are some fumes up there too, and it is to such an extent to where they're just kind of out of touch with what might really be true or what might hold any semblance of reality to it. These are people who just can't bring themselves to believe that anyone's going to be lost. And you have all kinds of degrees of that. Individuals who just don't believe that they will be lost is a lot of times the case. And many times that is derived from the idea that they cannot possibly believe that their parents are lost and they are just like their parents and therefore they can't be lost either. See, you can do an awful lot with this. The problem with the surrealistic optimist is that everything is based on emotion. It's based on just wishful thinking. It's just the way we want things to be. Now, the third way of looking at this is the believer who listens and he trusts in what God has to say. He's not a pessimist and he's not a cockeyed optimist either. He is optimistic from the standpoint that he trusts in God. But he's not going to take that trust in God and use it for some kind of license to think that he's just getting into heaven no matter what. Here we have an individual that realizes that there is a choice that has actually been made, and it's been made by him. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, we have a very familiar passage to most people, even if they aren't Bible students. Here we have the passage that many people think talks about the straight and narrow way, but it does not, because there is no straight and narrow way. It is a straight gate with a narrow way. But there is no straight and narrow way. You see how we take words and we put them together. By the way, that straight is S-T-R-A-I-T. And it's not misspelled. It's not supposed to have a G-H because it doesn't mean straight as an arrow, as in no curves. What does it mean? What it means is a very, very narrowly restricted place that is very difficult to pass through. And so we have something like the Strait of Gibraltar, a very narrow place or a passage for ships to pass through. Now, when we look at this particular passage, we find Jesus encouraging one to strive to enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter in thereat. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now, for the next few moments, if you see nothing else out of that passage, I want you to look at it, and I want you to notice here that there is a choice to make and that the person is making the choice. Now, that's far different than what you'll find a lot of times in religion today that calls itself Christian. Because many people today believe that they are not the ones who make that choice. Instead, they believe that God makes that choice. And while it is true that there is a choice that is made, how the choice is made is what's important. What God has chosen and the way that He has chosen us is in Christ Jesus. In choosing Christ, when we choose Christ, God has chosen us. It's like we've gotten inside a particular holding area. Anyone who is in that area is chosen. Anyone who is not in that area is not chosen. In this case, Jesus Christ is the chosen area. If you will get into Christ, then you are saved. You are redeemed. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that's where all spiritual blessings are. But it's a choice that you and I make. But it's a choice that you and I are going to have to make without utilizing emotion. Emotion should be the result. I'm not saying emotion is left completely out. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, we find that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is in the ways of death. Ways that seem right are very, very emotional to us. Or perhaps I should say, what is very, very emotional to us creates that which seems right. And so anything that will strike our fancy and stir us emotionally becomes something that must be on the right way. How could it not be on the right way? And the common phrase of our day, how could something so wrong feel so right? I have news for you. Before country music ever came up with putting that in a song, people in religion were practicing it. That's right. When we look at the way unto heaven, we have to make sure that our emotions are not the way. Instead, something very surprising is, and that's law. We look at Matthew chapter 7. Whoops, we jumped ahead. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Here again, we find Jesus speaking. And in this particular passage, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now there's a hint of law there, isn't there? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But you don't have to guess at that. Because after he talks about many who will call him Lord, Lord, and say that, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have we not cast out demons? In your name have we not performed miracles? He then says, and then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now this is interesting. The word lawless, workers of lawlessness, is in the newer translations. These words are from a word in the Greek that is the word for law, prefixed by a letter A. A does to a word in the Greek exactly what it does in the English. You stick A on the front of something and it negates it. So we have a theist, but if you stick an A on the front of it, he becomes an atheist. It negates it. One believes in God and one does not believe in God. Here we have the word for law, and then we have lawless. Now what's interesting here is that you'll find many people today who will tell you that there is no law. We are not under law. And they will quickly direct your attention to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul does in fact say that we are not under law but under grace. Now it's not within our time frame this evening for us to just go into detail and discuss that. I will be glad to do that with you after the service this evening if you would like. But just briefly, I will point out that what Paul is saying in that passage is that we are not under a law by which we are able to earn our salvation. We can't earn it. There are two different systems under consideration. One is a system of salvation by grace or the favor of God. It does not exclude any law, but it does exclude a particular kind of law that requires that you keep it perfectly in order to be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul is actually talking about. Now I'm going to tell you something that to you it's probably not surprising. In fact, I'm sure it's not surprising, but to people in the world, there is a little bit of a surprise here, because the surprising factor, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, when you turn to it, you're probably going to recognize it. It's that passage about following after Jesus, and in order to do so, you must take up your cross. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. This sounds like sacrifice to me, doesn't it? Sacrifice. That's surprising to a lot of people. That we would actually have to make sacrifices. I thought we were saved by grace. I thought there was no law. And suddenly, now I'm having to have to make sacrifices. When it comes to going to heaven, God has a path that we must follow. And a lot of people in the world, they like to imagine that, well, God has just chosen us by a special election by which we as individuals are going to go to heaven no matter what. That's not it. And the passages that I've just pointed out are just a few of what you can find in Scripture that show you that very thing. Now, I want to ask you something. This is not one of your assignments that I gave you earlier. But it may be a little bit of a surprising question. That question very simply is, when do you want to go? We say, I want to go to heaven. You know, I want to know, when do you want to go? Now, I'm going to let you think about that for just a moment. We are affirming during this week that we are yearning, that our desire truly is set upon heaven. And there is a joke. I won't tell the joke, but I'll just refresh your memory a little bit of the little boy sitting on the curb, and the preacher comes out and he sees the little boy and he asks the little boy, do you want to go to heaven? The little boy says, no. And the preacher begins to interrogate him. He wants to know why. And long story short, because I'm not here to tell a joke, is the little boy thought he was getting up a load to go right then. And so he didn't want to go. Well, my question is, when do we want to go? When do we want to go? Now, it's important that you understand that And I am not saying that we need to be in a hurry to get away from the glory that we can give to God in this life. I'm not saying that we ought to be praying every night that we die. That's not the point. I do have a point, so don't rush ahead of me in this. But it's important that we understand that we do have responsibilities in this life, and we have glory that we truly do need to give to God. Let me also make this little observation. There are situations where individuals may be in a little bit of a predicament, in a little bit of a quandary as to what to do because, let's say, perhaps they have cancer. And they say, well, you know, does this mean that I shouldn't take the chemo? Does this mean that I shouldn't take the radiation? That's not what I'm saying either. Take, for example, a mother that has children to raise. She has glory to give to God, and she has a will that has been given to her by God to live so that she might live her life on this earth and do what she needs to do upon this earth. And so there are times when you may say, well, you know, Bob, you get someone that has cancer and they've got a chance to go. Are you saying that they ought to just give it all up and go? No, that's not what I'm saying. There may be cases where you have someone that's 80 years old and they're in a situation like that. We had a woman that passed away from pancreatic cancer just this past summer. And she elected not to take the treatments. She wanted to just go ahead and go. She was in that situation where they had told her, this is not curable, we can extend your life, and she's thinking, why? I have some place to go. Now that's a different matter entirely. This is a different matter entirely. Here's an elderly woman, she's going to die, and they're not going to be able to cure her, and maybe they'll add some time to her life, and she's thinking, I can go be with God. Why am I going to stay here and torture myself in order to stay in a life that's giving me pain and grief? Okay, so this is not always an easy question to answer. When I say, when do you want to go? I have a point that I want you to get. That point that I want you to understand is that sometimes we make getting to heaven a last-ditch effort. When all other options have run out, well, okay, I guess I'll go now. Huh? Is that not right? Is that not right? We're not really enthusiastic about it the way we should. You know, we serve God, but there's not really a yearning. Our minds don't dwell upon heaven. We sometimes sing a song, Walking Alone at Eve. Have you ever paid really close attention to the words of that song? When I was young, I did not appreciate that song the way that I do now. When I was young, in fact, I looked at that song and I thought, you know, it seems like we're singing about daydreaming. That's what it looked like to me. And then I began to look more closely at the words of that song and the way that it was put together, and I realized that this isn't someone that's going out for a walk in the evening. This is someone that's in the evening of their life. Read the song again. It'll get you. You realize here is someone who's meditating upon heaven. All too often we save that until evening. We wait until the evening walk into eternity. And when we're young, we don't really think about the glories of heaven the way we should. Even though when we're young, we even realize that we don't have a guarantee of how long we have. And yet at the same time, hey, I'm young. I have a long time. You see how it works? I want us to make sure that in our minds, heaven is not that last option that isn't really appealing until we've just worked everything else out. Instead, what I want us to do is I want us to think on heaven. I want us to dwell upon it. I want us to meditate upon it.
To meditate is to draw things back from our minds. One of the best ways that I know to do that is to memorize Bible scripture that describes heaven or describes the glory that God offers, to describe the love of God. I love the end of Romans 8. We'll be going there before the end of this week, by the way. The end of Romans chapter 8, telling you how sure, how certain. Who shall separate us? And if we would just dwell upon the Word of God and the scenes of glory, we can cultivate within ourselves a yearning that I believe will motivate our lives in so many powerful ways. Now, you can't get there from here. It's where all of this is going. We want to get there, but you can't get there from here. So what we need to do is we need a map. We need something that will tell us what we need to know in order to get there. If I can't get there from here, then where do I have to get there in order to get there? I hope this isn't getting confusing. The way you have to get there is to get there so that you can get there. Now, that did sound confusing. But the truth is, in some way, we have to be there already. In our mind, in our affection. Let me show you how you can't get there from here. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, we have the Apostle Paul painting the picture of the wisdom of this world. All throughout the book of Colossians, he's talking about philosophy and wisdom. And the wisdom of this world, and the truth is, the wisdom of this world will not get us to heaven. We are in this world, but the truth is, for all of the wisdom that this world can conjure up, it can never, ever get us to heaven. Can't get there from here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Boasting in the things of this world. The Galatians were in a particular situation where there were some who were troubling them and some of them had fallen prey. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul described it as being bewitched. Who had bewitched them? There were some who would boast in being able to draw them away from Christ and into the ordinances of the law. The boasting of this world, it is vain. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, friendship with this world is enmity with God. Do you remember that? Being friends with this world, I don't care who you're friends with. I don't care how powerful they are. I don't care how much money they have. I don't care who they are connected with, how popular they are, how many times their names are in the paper or on the television. It doesn't matter. There isn't a friend upon this earth who can get you to heaven. The friend that gets you to heaven is in heaven, and that's Jesus. And so I need to be friends with someone who's not from here. Can't get there from here. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, we have the Apostle John saying, they are from the world. They're not saved. They're not going to heaven. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And then listen to the first four words of the next verse. We are from God. You see, we're not from here. We're not from here. We're from there. We're from there in mind, in affection, in heart. A change has come over us that is so necessary. We must be from there, and it begins when we are born again. You remember John 3 and verse 7, Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. The first time we were born into this world. Let me ask you something. The second time we were born, when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, where were we born into then? We weren't born into this world. There was something far more profound taking place. We find also, well, Charles, I think I broke your remote. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. You must be born again. Apostle Paul goes on to tell them that he will come and that when he does come, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And he will do so by the exertion of his power that he has to draw all things unto himself. My friends, that's a change that's going to come over us then. But a change has to have already come over us now so that we are from there. We also find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that instead of being conformed to this world, you remember? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not from here anymore. Why is that, Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Now I am a new creature. Behold, if any man be in Christ. You see, you have to be somewhere else. It's not from here. But if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. The old things have passed away. And what does he say? Behold, all things have become new. You see, you can't get there from here. You have to have the new. You have to be the new creature. You have to have a different citizenship. You have to be born again. Be transformed. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight something that I believe that we all can agree on. And that very simply is, if we do what they did, then we will be what they were, and we will go where they went. Now, I don't believe anybody on the face of this earth could disagree with that, not even an atheist. Because even an atheist would have to admit, although he does not believe that they went anywhere but the grave, still, he would have to admit, yeah, you're still going to go the same place they went. But the truth is, whatever your religious affiliation might be, you would have to agree that if we do what they did, then we'll be what they were and we'll go where they went. Step number one, did they go to heaven? I haven't found anyone yet that believes that the apostles and those early disciples, as they did the will of God, as they served him, I haven't found anyone yet that believed they went to hell. And why would you assume that? Why would you imagine that? Why would you even want to propose that? Because if they went to hell, I'm going to tell you something. What hope do you have? If they couldn't make it, you look at the Apostle Paul. If he couldn't make it, and you think you're going to make it? See, this is why I say, nobody disagrees with this. If we do what they did, then we'll be what they were, and we'll go where they went. Right? Okay? Well, let me ask you something. What did you do? I want you to go back in your mind, and I want you to tell me how you got into Christ. How did you get there? Now, don't say, well, I did what they did. That's clever. That's clever. That's not good enough. I want you to be specific with yourself. And if you like, if you got some paper, and I see a lot of you taking notes, if you like, you got a piece of paper there, you just draw a circle like what I have right here. We have Jesus Christ in the middle of it. We're making it a spatial thing in our minds here where something's actually... But we realize that getting into Christ is actually about relationship and everything that goes along with that relationship. But we make it simple here on the chart. And we have here Jesus Christ. We need to be in Him because in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And then in verse 7... Those who are in Christ have redemption from their sins. They are forgiven of their sins. So
How did you get forgiveness of your sins? How were you saved? How did you get into Christ Jesus? Oftentimes the answer, and this, by the way, this is what I do in a Bible study. When I go and I study with someone and I kind of find out where they are and where they've been and what they need. And when we get around to talking about salvation, then I begin to do this. But I can't do it the way I do it with you, because the way I do it with them is I actually draw out on a piece of paper while we're studying what they tell me. That'd take a little while to go around the room, wouldn't it? Okay? So let me just tell you the two most frequent answers that I get when I study with people. The first is they believed into Christ Jesus. Oh, I believed, and when I believed, the Lord Jesus came into my heart and I was saved. That is the number one answer. If I were to guess, I've never tried to put pencil to paper and figure any kind of statistics on it. But if I were to guess, I would say somewhere around 85% of the time, that's the answer that I get. The second most frequent answer that I get, I was baptized when I was a baby. And then I went to catechism classes as I got old enough, and then I was confirmed into the denomination of which my parents were members. And then I became an active member in that church. These are the two most frequent answers. And the reason why I bring them before you tonight is because I don't know who's in the audience, and I just want to present those possibilities. Now, I want to put that aside for just a moment. If you have confirmed in your mind exactly where you stand, have it on your paper, or if it is on the screen, you know exactly where it is. And let's just talk about what they did. Because remember, if we do what they did, then we'll be what they were and we'll go where they went. What I need to know right now is, what did they do? I need to know what they did. Well, number one is they had to hear the word. Someone had to teach them. Someone had to preach this so that they could hear it. I've never found anybody who believed before they ever heard anything about Jesus Christ. That's kind of hard to do. And yet, if the popular doctrine of Calvinism is true, people can believe before they ever hear the word. They can believe before, and yet it doesn't really make sense when you put it that way, and yet that's what people believe. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we find a multitude. We find that when they heard what Peter was preaching to them. They heard and they obviously believed. You know how I know that they believed? Because they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" They wanted to know. They believed that there was something that needed to be done. And so they asked, "What shall we do?" We find in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to believe, this is what the Bible says. This is what was taught back then. If you want to be what they were and go where they went, then this is the prescription of Scripture. It's telling you exactly what was going on back then. Those people believed. In Mark 16 and verse 16, a passage that we brought up last night, we have Jesus himself here saying, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Well, we want to go where they went, right? And we believe they were saved. What does Jesus say about the process? He says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's the process. I'm going to have to believe. If I don't believe, then it's not going to work. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. I love this passage. Philip is in Samaria. And there in Samaria, we find the Samaritans hearing the gospel. They heard Philip preaching the good news. And what happened? They believed Philip preaching the good news. And they were baptized. Here is belief. These people repented. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Probably a big surprise for the hearers of Jesus on this particular occasion. They thought they were pointing out people who were worse sinners, and now they themselves may be lost. And that's something we need to understand. We sit back and we imagine, well, I know I'm saved because I feel it. But do you remember what we saw from Proverbs 14:12? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. I cannot depend upon emotion. I cannot depend upon what I think. You see, in order for me to do what they did, I need to look into my scripture. I can't feel it with my heart. What I do is I do what the scriptures say, and then as a result of knowing that I've done that, I know I am what they were. And then I have the great, wonderful, magnificent, uplifting emotion. Why? Because now I know I'm on my way to where they went. And that's the object, isn't it? I want to get to heaven. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those people who asked that question back there at the beginning with heard, remember Acts 2:37? When they heard, they asked, what shall we do? Peter's answer is in the next verse, in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. These people had to repent. This involves a change of mind. This goes back to Luke 9 and verse 23, that take up your cross and follow me. But right, see, that's what we remember out of that verse, by the way. But see, right before he said, take up your cross, do you remember what he said? That's the little phrase there that kind of gets lost. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. It's easy to leave that part out because that's a hard part. That's a hard part. It helps us to understand a little bit of that take up your cross and follow after me. These people had to change their mind. There had to be a transformation, as we spoke of earlier. Then we have to confess Jesus. And why wouldn't you? Here's the one who died a torturous death on the cross for us, didn't have to do it, and yet he did it. His Father gave him in love, and I'm going to tell you right now, he gave himself in love. He loved me and he died for me. Why wouldn't I acknowledge to the world Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why wouldn't I do that? Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, I find the example of a man doing it. I find the Ethiopian nobleman in that chariot. Philip joins him. He's reading from Isaiah, and he asks Philip about that reading. Philip, from that place, begins to preach Jesus to him. That's all I know about his sermon outline. That's all I know. He preached Jesus to him. Five words. With those five words, I have been told enough to know that Philip was preaching to him what I need to be hearing, what I need to know. Could we deny that? He preached Jesus to him. But now, wait a minute. Follow my logic here, because if Philip has been preaching to him what he needed to know, take into consideration here what happens next. Because what happens next is they're going along and they come to some water. And the eunuch says, look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? For some reason, there was baptism in that preaching Jesus to him. We'll talk about that in just a moment. First necessary item here is if you believe, you may. And then the eunuch made that confession that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's something very profound about all of this, because you see, if the eunuch had to believe before he could be baptized, then what about all of those infants that are baptized in modern religion today? You see, there's something wrong there. While I can't find a single solitary infant baptized in Scripture, At the same time, I can find passages of Scripture that clearly show me that infants are not valid candidates. Someone says, well, you mean they're lost in their sins? No. You see, infants are not saved by the blood of Jesus. Infants are safe because they have never sinned. They're safe, not saved. When we look at the way that we are saved and what we do, we need to understand that the Bible is going to give us the answer. And if I've done it in a way that does not match the Bible, I have to ask myself, do I want to be what they were? If I do, then I'm going to have to do what they did so I can go where they went. Don't allow this to become an obstacle to you. Understand that what God's Word says is your map, and you can't get there from here. You have to get there from here. When we go a little bit further in Scripture, we find that an individual has to be baptized into Christ. In fact, this is the way you get into Christ. We've already looked at Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. There, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, we didn't mind that believed is saved, but here we have believed and is baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they were to repent and be baptized. We didn't mind the repentance so much, but now we're sticking baptism on there. And it's funny how people can say, well, yeah, you do need to do this. You do have to believe, and they'll be firm on that. And they will, if you really fiddle with them, and you really just push them against the wall, and you just show them what the Bible says, they'll admit, well, yeah, you've got to repent. The Bible says that. Well, you want to know something? The Bible says be baptized. And in a place where it says believe and in a place where it says repent, it also says that they were to be baptized. My friend, if we will do what they did, then we will be what they were and we will go where they went. Do you want to go to heaven? Listen to the roadmap. Listen to what God's Word says, because God's Word gives us the way to heaven. When I look at what I have in the picture here, I end up with a picture of certain acts of obedience that show my devotion to the Lord. But more than that, it's a beginning point for a journey that will continue. And I go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And I understand that I still have to have denied myself and take up my cross daily. It's a continuous thing. You know why? It's because I'm no longer from here. If I come back to here so that I can be like everybody around me, so I can do all of the things that they do, if I come back to here, then I'm no longer from there and I'm no longer going there. You see, I can't get there from here. What I have to do is I have to be transformed and make it so that I am from there. Making it to heaven is such an important aspect of our existence. It's the only way we will get back to heaven. And tonight I want to ask you something. Were you on the chart that I gave you? I'm still not up there. Were you on the chart that I gave you earlier that had the circle and had the baptized into at birth, or that had the believed into? Was that you? When you look at the Bible, do you see that this was not the prescription that was given by the apostles or even Jesus himself? It wasn't given by Philip on that road to Gaza. Here we find instead a picture that is very much different than what much of the religious world today offers. And yet it's the picture of what those people did to become what they were so that they might go where you and I already want to go. Now the truth is, those people were baptized into Christ. And being baptized into Christ, they became new
creatures. I want to draw your attention over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. We have this process pictured for us by the Apostle Paul. As he talks about the Romans, they had not been living lives of sanctification, but instead they were imagining that the more they sinned, the more the grace of God would abound and cover that sin, and that would glorify God. Well, let's sin some more. Us human beings are funny creatures. We can really make up the logic to get what we want. But verse 3, he begins to ask, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Now I want to ask you, do you understand that you are saved by the blood of Jesus? We're saved by the blood of Jesus. My question is, how does that work? People say, well, when I believed, I was saved by the blood of Jesus. How did that work? Can you find me a passage that tells me about that? Well, yeah, you go over to John 3:16. No, John 3:16 does not tell you about the blood of Jesus. It does say that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, but it says, should not perish. It never really gives you a final result. I want a passage that gives you a final result. And you want to know something? When I look here at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, I have a final result. The blood of Jesus was shed in the death of Jesus. When I am baptized into Christ Jesus, I am baptized into his death. People have this awful problem with baptism. They say, no, no, this is a work that you're doing in order to earn your salvation. I'm going to tell you something. There is not a single solitary passage in your Bible that in any way attributes to baptism some kind of meritorious work. In fact, let me tell you something about baptism that you may have never thought about. When you are baptized, it is something that you are not actually doing. Those of you in the audience who have baptized somebody know that. Sometimes it's some hard work. When you get someone in the water and you go to baptize them and they go to fighting, I've had people afraid of the water and they didn't tell me before we got them under or tried to get them under. They were doing some work, let me tell you, but I was really, I was really working. I didn't know whether I was going to save them or not, but I was going to do everything that I possibly could. The funny thing about baptism is that it's something actually that you submit to. Someone's doing it to you. You're letting someone plunge your body under the water. Someone tells me it's a work. I'm going to tell you what a work is more than baptism. And that's getting down on your knees and praying through to the Lord for salvation. I'm going to tell you something. You're doing more when you do that than when you let someone else put you under the water. Don't tell me that baptism is some kind of meritorious work that you're exercising in order to earn your salvation. I'll tell you what is a work that the world uses, and that's praying to the Lord for salvation. Well, the truth is, neither of those are the works that these people are looking at. The truth is, it's all a smokescreen. And if we want to get to heaven, we need to throw away the theology. Just listen to the Word of God. And listen to Solomon one more time when he says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is in the ways of death. Don't follow the way that seems right. My friend, if you will do what they did, then you will be what they were. And you can be absolutely sure that you are going where they went. That's what we want. I want to go to heaven. Tomorrow night we are going to talk about the assurance of that. How certain of that are you? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Now, I run across brethren from time to time that they're just really not sure. You know, Bob, you know, I have these doubts. I just don't know whether I'm going to heaven or not. I'm going to tell you something. That's not the life that our Lord has given us to live. To sit around and second guess our salvation and wonder if we're really, really going to heaven. That's not what our Lord gave us. There's confidence to be held. And I encourage you to be back tomorrow night if at all possible. We're going to talk about that confidence that we can have in the Lord. But before we get there, you need to make a decision. You need to make a choice tonight. Where are you in relation to the Lord? Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you on your way to heaven? And if you're not, what are you going to do about it? You need to do something about it right now. You need to make whatever change needs to be made. If you've done what you needed to do in the past and you turned away from the Lord, you came back to the world and you started serving it, then you need to change. Acknowledge your error. If it's known to the brethren, make it known to the brethren. Make your repentance known. Turn it around. If you've not yet gotten into Christ, you've not yet been baptized into Him after having confessed Him as the Christ, the Son of God. By repenting and believing upon Him, why won't you do that tonight? Do you want to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, then do what those people back there did. You'll be what they were, and you'll go where they went. Do you want to go to heaven? I just have one question for you, and then I'll turn the service over to Brother Roderick. Oh, why not tonight? Brother, lead us.